Ephesians 2 is where we are this evening. Ephesians 2, we read beginning with verse 11. I want to read the whole section down to verse 22, but we're going to focus tonight on verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 2, we begin with verse 11. Therefore, and that connects us, by the way, with the section that you just finished, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. But through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's go together to our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for the time we have together this evening. Thank You, Lord, for the joy it is to gather around Your Word, to sing the truth, giving You praise and instructing each other through the words that were in our mouths tonight. We thank You for the blessing of preaching, and we pray that tonight, as Your Word goes forth declared through preaching, that, Lord, You would bless the preaching, that You would bless the delivery of the message, allowing me to remember the things, Lord, that You would have me to say, guarding me from those things You would not have me to say, and Lord, work in our hearts so that we receive the things You have for us tonight. I pray for anyone in the room and anyone who hears my voice who doesn't know Jesus, Lord, our prayer for them and desire for them is salvation, a true conversion, a true knowledge of Your Son. And we gather together as Your church because, Lord, we need to be fed and we need to be edified and built up in our faith in the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, bless Your church tonight. Grow Your church tonight through the preached word. And Lord, we do lift our brothers before Your throne of grace who are under attack. Lord, those who have preached the truth, I don't know everything that's been preached, but Lord, those who have just faithfully declared Your word, I pray for them that Your protective hand would be upon them. And that, Lord, You would work through persecution to bring glory to Your name and to make the gospel plain in this city that we live in these days that we live in. We thank You, Lord, that we live in days where light and darkness are being divided clearly. And Lord, may You use it to bring many to faith in Your Son and to let the love of Jesus shine through Your people. Bless the sermon tonight, we ask, for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great dangers that we face in the Christian life, in the spiritual realm, is the danger of forgetting. That's why you'll see it more than once in the New Testament where we're encouraged to remember. And you'll find even places where, for example, the Apostle Peter talks about being quite content to go on reminding the people of God of things they already know, but keep on reminding them because it's important that we don't forget these things that God wants us to remember. Our memories can be weak, our minds can be misinformed, and so our memories, would then be inaccurate. In order for these spiritual memories to be effectual, they have to be accurate. And so God doesn't just tell us to remember, but He tells us what to remember. He doesn't just call upon us to remember, He gives us the substance of what it is we are to remember, and that's what He does, beginning here in verse 11. The verse begins with a conjunction, as I said earlier, verses 1 through 10, the amazing grace of God in each of our individual conversions. Beginning at verse 11, He's still talking about the amazing grace of God, but now from the standpoint of salvation as it's come to the world. Salvation from the perspective of the Gentile nations. There's this connection between God's amazing grace to the individual, verses 1 through 10, and God's amazing grace to people groups, verses 11 and following. Not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. And that word, remember, in verse 11 is an imperative. We are called here to remember something. And He's addressing this from the perspective of the Gentile believers in Ephesus. So we who are Gentiles, I mean, this has a special application to us. It would, of course, have an application to any Jewish reader as well, as he or she would understand what the Lord is doing in this wonderful new thing called the church, this new man, this one new man in Jesus Christ. But for us, we who are Gentiles, it has a special application because this is our story. This is our history. This is where we once were. Even though we are now 2,000 years into church history, you and I cannot remember a time, personally, when the gospel was not going forth to the Gentile nations. Nonetheless, we can look back and reflect on what was once our history before the cross, before the church, before Jesus came. That's what He's describing here in verses 11 and following. So, there are two main points for tonight's study. First of all, we're going to talk about those who are called to remember, verse 11. He describes Gentiles. And then in verses 12 and 13, we're going to concentrate on that which we are called to remember. So, those who are called to remember in verse 11, that which we are called to remember, verses 12 and 13. Notice how he begins by describing those whom he's stirring up to remember. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly, literally formerly, or at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, verse 12 begins. Now the word remember is not actually there, but it does pick up the thought of the remembrance called for in verse 11. So, following the call to remember, he describes those whom he's stirring up to remember, and then in verse 12, he picks up what they are to remember. So, let's notice how he describes them. He describes them first by referring to them as Gentiles in the flesh. Gentiles in the flesh. He's not talking about the flesh in the sense of the fallen human condition, because if that were true, there would be nothing distinct about lost Gentiles as compared with lost Jews. I mean, there was a time when every Jewish believer was in the flesh in that sense also. And what he's talking about in these verses is something that is distinctive to the Gentile readers. So he's not talking about their being in the flesh, but now they're in the spirit. That's not what he's talking about. Gentiles in the flesh, he's talking about the body. Gentiles, from the standpoint of one's physical identity, and I think especially what he has in mind is circumcision. He's going to go on to expand on that in the following statements. The immediate context, I think, makes clear, Gentiles in the flesh means that in your body, there was absent the sign of God's covenant people. Literally, in fact, it is foreskin. You're called foreskin by that which is called the circumcision. As you know, circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was for Abraham and his offspring. And then for foreigners who were joined to the covenant people, to Israel, they would also take that sign. Genesis 17:10 says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." That's what Paul's referring to when he says you were Gentiles in the flesh. Remember before what your identity was. That's really what he's talking about here, is this was your identity in the sight of the Jewish people. You were the uncircumcised, as he goes on to describe. He says you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And so Paul is already, you know, reminding us that physical circumcision, the physical sign, didn't mean salvation. But this was what was given as a sign of God's covenant with Abraham in the minds of the Jewish people, became an excuse for a hateful division, a hateful barrier between Jew and Gentile. The sign of circumcision became something that in their minds was a reason for antagonism and hatefulness toward the Gentiles. This sign also, on the Gentile side, spoke of an antagonism toward the Jewish people. I mean, it divided them from one another. On the part of the Gentiles, especially the Greeks, the Jews were barbarians along with the rest of the world, a strange people. And circumcision was one of those strange rites. On the part of the Jews, the Gentiles were the uncircumcised. They were dogs. And instead of being pitied, and instead of the Jews desiring the compassion of salvation for them, the Jews despised them. In fact, if the Jews had any passion toward Gentiles, it wasn't really to bring Gentiles to God so much as it was to make them proselytes. Matthew 23:15, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." So if they had a real passion, it was not to see them reconciled to God so much as to make them Jews by proselytization. That was their passion. William Klein, commentator, had this to say. He said, "The Jews contemptuously called Gentiles the uncircumcised, a term of abuse and scorn. Uncircumcision literally means foreskin. Talk about racial profiling. They, in effect, relegated all non-Jews, including those who devised the lofty cultures of Greece and Rome, to the trash heap of humanity. At the same time, the rite of circumcision repulsed the Greeks and Romans. But by pointing out this Jewish racism, Paul also shows how superficial and misguided such Jews were to judge people on the basis of an outward physical marking, a rite performed only by human hands, no less. Though God instructed the Jews to circumcise their sons, they turned this into an excuse to despise the uncircumcised." Close quote. I think he's got that exactly right. And so as Paul here is writing to Gentiles, he's reminding them of this hostility that existed, not only reminding them of their status in terms of their spiritual relationship to God and to his covenant people, but reminding them of the enmity, the hatefulness, the strife that has historically existed between Jew and Gentile. You were Gentiles in your body, and the circumcised, the so-called circumcised, that circumcision which is in the flesh by hands, they referred to you as the uncircumcised, foreskins. They hated you and you hated them. Now, why is that significant? Why would he begin this way before referring to their spiritual problems in verse 12? Why begin this way? Well, in light of the unity that now exists in the church, you see, it's a great testimony to the power of God in salvation, to the wisdom of God in salvation. You know, what has he just been celebrating in verses 1 through 10? The power of God demonstrated in the salvation of each of us individually. What's being put on display in verses 11 through 22? The power of God that is now united in one body, Jew and Gentile. I mean, who could have ever imagined these people bowing the knee together, giving praise to the same God? In the name of the same Savior. Who could have ever imagined that? And so right at the very outset, he just reminds them of their former identity, how they were identified by the Jews, what the enmity was like between Jew and Gentile. What a testimony to the power of God in salvation. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say about this. He said this, "You will never realize the greatness of God's power until you realize the greatness of the obstacles which that power has overcome." And he talks first about the first obstacle, which is the individual sinner's, you know, relationship to God. Now he talks about the second obstacle, and he says this. What is this second obstacle? Let me put it like this. The world in those ancient times was divided into two main groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. The division seemed absolute, and any talk about reconciliation seemed monstrous and impossible. Jew and Gentile, Jews and dogs. But on the other hand, the Gentiles had their classification, and particularly the Greeks. The whole world for them was divided up into Greeks and barbarians. The knowledgeable people, the philosophers, the Greeks on the one hand, the ignoramuses, the illiterate, the barbarians on the other. That was the position, and it seemed utterly impossible that these two sections, these warring sections who despised each other so heartily, could ever be brought together and reconciled. Still less that they should ever be found on bended knee together, worshiping and adoring the same God and the same Lord. The trouble was that the Jews had taken hold of this, which really was a fact. He's talking about circumcision. And had turned it into a problem. Through misunderstanding the teaching of their own scriptures, they had come to think that the only thing that really mattered was the sign in the flesh. They were regarding it in a material manner, in a fleshly way, and to them nothing mattered but circumcision qua circumcision. To them that was everything, that was all important, and nothing else mattered. They had misunderstood the entire purpose even of circumcision itself, and thereby they had created this great barrier and obstacle in the ancient world. Close quote. He paints a great picture, doesn't he? That is the issue. And that's why Paul begins here when describing salvation as it relates to the nations. He's saying, what a wondrous thing God has done. How the power of God has been put on display, because now in one body you have Jew and Gentile worshiping the same God, worshiping the same Lord, loving each other. There you see the power of God. So he says, I want you to remember. Now he returns to that theme, doesn't he, in verse 12. So here's what I want you to remember, you Gentiles in the flesh. You who were called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, here's what I want you to remember. And he gives them in verse 12 five things to remember about their past. Then in verse 13, he magnifies one great truth about their present condition. So I want you to remember your past. I want you to remember your present. And then as we move on in the section, not tonight, but in verses 14 and following, he's going to unfold what is this new position in the church. But for tonight, we're going to see five things about our past and one glorious truth about our present. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Remember that you formerly, what's he talking about? At that time, what time does he have in mind? Well, the time before the cross, the time before they were in Christ, the time before the church, a salvation history before Jesus arrives, before their own personal conversion. Remember that you were at that time, and then he gives them five things to remember. First of all, you were separate from Christ. Gentile believers, there was a time that you were separated from Christ. Again, I don't think he's talking about just the separation that all people know from the Lord through their lost condition, for that would have been just as true of Jews as of Gentiles. What does he mean when he says to Gentiles, you were separated from Christ? I think what he has in mind is they were without the hope of the Messiah. They lived their lives outside the messianic expectation and promise that belonged to the nation of Israel. Now, it is true that from the very beginning in Genesis 12, Genesis 17, I mean, there were worldwide blessings promised to Abraham and his offspring. And Paul makes clear in Galatians 3:16 that when Genesis refers to Abraham's seed or offspring, we're talking about the Lord Jesus. These promises made to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And so there were worldwide spiritual blessings. There was salvation to the nations promised in terms of the original covenant there made with Abraham. But the Gentile peoples were ignorant of this. God gave his word to the Jewish people, and the promise was made to Abraham and his offspring. It was through Abraham's offspring that blessing would come to the world. So these things belonged to the Jewish people, I guess we could say, by nature. It was natural to them, thinking about Romans 11, the natural branches, natural to them, and the Gentile nations outside of that. And so Gentiles were not living their lives looking for the Messiah. They weren't living their lives looking for the promised one. That was something you found in the nation of Israel. That's not something you found outside the nation of Israel. So imagine living your life with no knowledge of the true God. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. And therefore, no knowledge of his promised one who would bring salvation to the world. Imagine living your life with no knowledge of the Messiah. Separate from that promise. Separate from that expectation. Separate from that anticipation. Separate from that confidence. Separate from that hope. That's what he's describing. You were at that time separated from Christ. There's another possibility. I don't think this is likely, but there's another possibility that he may also have in mind the fact that Israel did have a pre-incarnate participation with Jesus in some ways. And of course, the Gentiles would not have experienced that either. Thinking about 1 Corinthians 10:4, where it says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So separate from Messiah. Second thing he says of them, he says, "You were at that time alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." Alienated from the politeia, the citizenship or the commonwealth of Israel. That is, you were outside the community of God's people. You didn't belong to Israel. You were outside God's covenant people. I think we could describe it this way. Salvation in Old Testament times, if you were a Gentile, meant joining yourself to Israel in some way. You could not be a Gentile saved as a Gentile. You had to be proselytized, that is, you had to adopt ways and observances that were entrusted to the Jewish people. The temple given to the Jewish people, the word of God given to the Jewish people, the ordinances, the ceremonies given to the Jewish people. You come to faith in the true God in Old Testament times, you join yourself to that. James Montgomery Boyce commenting on this and offering John 4:22 as an illustration, Jesus meeting with the woman at the well. John 4:22 says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And Boyce says this, This was not a racial slur, but a sober fact of salvation history. God had chosen to be known in Israel as He had chosen to be known nowhere else. So in that day, although not now, an individual had to become a Jew, a member of the Commonwealth of Israel, to be saved. And He says to the Gentiles here, you were alienated from that commonwealth. You were outside that covenant people. The wonder of the church now is that Jews and Gentiles come to God the exact same way. And Gentiles are not required to submit to circumcision or to submit to the Mosaic ceremonial system. We come to God as Gentiles and we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. We don't have to join ourselves to Israel. We come in Christ Jesus to God and are reconciled in that way, not having to adopt circumcision and ceremonial rites given to a nation. That's the situation in the Lord's church. That was a major point of contention in the first century as the church was birthed and began to grow. That was a major issue they had to battle through. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. Peter's going to Cornelius' household and having to battle with all of that. The understanding that Gentiles could be saved as Gentiles. They didn't have to become Jews now that they came to faith in Jesus. Didn't have to. Didn't have to. And so they had to work through that mentally and understand that. Wasn't always the case, though. At that time, you were separated from the hope of Christ. At that time, you were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. Third, He says, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers. Foreigners. When it came to the covenants of promise. Interesting that He uses the word covenant in the plural. Covenants. Promise, singular. The covenants of promise. What's He talking about? And He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham that then was affirmed and reaffirmed multiple times throughout the Old Testament. And from that covenant emerged other covenants that belonged to it and emerged out of it. So you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob being given promises by God, the original promise being confirmed and reaffirmed. And then out of that you have the Davidic covenant and you have the new covenant. All these covenants expressing the promise that God made to Abraham. Andrew Lincoln, and by the way, I disagree with Andrew Lincoln's view of the authorship of Ephesians, but he had this comment, I thought it was good. He said this, the only other place in the New Testament where the plural form, the covenants, is found is Romans 9:4, where Paul states, to them belong the covenants and the promises. And then he says, the writer probably has in mind a series of covenants with Abraham, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, with Isaac, Genesis 26, with Jacob, Genesis 28, with Israel, Exodus 24, and with David, 2 Samuel 7. All can be seen as based on promise, the promises of God's presence, of descendants, and of the land, which were so essential to Israel's existence. Close quote. He says to the Gentile believers here, there was a time when you were strangers to those covenants of promise. You lived in ignorance of them. There's a sense in which it can be said they didn't belong to you. Covenants of promise, because they are grace covenants. Promises that God made that were unconditional in nature. He promises to fulfill these things by Himself. Promises of a people, promises of a land, promises of a king. Promises of salvation. And again, these things are fulfilled in Christ. He's the ultimate heir of all these promises. Jesus is the ultimate heir. Donald Campbell says, the stress on seed, talking about Galatians 3:16, the stress on seed, not seeds, was made simply to remind the readers that the faithful in Israel had always recognized that blessing would ultimately come through a single individual, the Messiah. And Matthew declared Christ to be the son of Abraham and the true heir to the first covenant's promises. So whether an Israelite or a Gentile, You enter into these promises as you are in Christ. That doesn't mean, however, that the promises fulfilled in Christ, some aspects of those promises have no ethnic specific aspects to them. There are some of those. Paul continues to acknowledge that in the New Testament, Romans 9:4. They, speaking now of his unbelieving Israelite brothers, he says they are Israelites, plural, and to them belong, present tense, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. He says these things belong to them. These things belong to us, Gentiles, the world, only as we are grafted into the Abrahamic promises, Romans chapter 11, in Christ. But even then, we enjoy these things as members of the church. We're not Israel. And there are certain things that God has promised to believing Israelites one day, and he's going to fulfill those promises. I believe that God has a plan for the nations in the kingdom that is coming. I believe that Israel will prove to be a servant to the nations and a leader among nations. So he says, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Then he says this, having no hope. You had no hope, and there's no article here. It's quality that's being stressed. These Gentiles lived hopeless lives. There was a time when Israel was to be a light to the nations. She failed in that calling, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, but the nation Israel failed in that calling. Here's the world existing in darkness, and in that darkness, there's no hope. Aren't those the two saddest words you could ever imagine? No hope. No hope. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones when he said, you know what? The most thoughtful pagans have always been the most pessimistic. I mean, if you're just busy, you know, drinking and carousing and acting like nothing in life matters, then maybe you can keep your spirits up. But if you just stop to think about what human existence means and you don't know the true God, you are left to nothing but utter hopelessness. Why do we exist? Why are we here? What does it matter if this is all there is? And so Lloyd-Jones goes on to describe, he said, the greatest poets and the philosophers and all the rest, you study history, and they are pessimistic people because they take the time to think about life. And life without the hope of Jesus Christ, life without the hope of the true God is hopeless. And Paul is saying that was the state of the entire world in paganism, hopelessness. Hopelessness. Have you lately given God thanks that you have hope? And hope, not in the sense of I hope so, but hope in the sense of something that's sure. It's real. I mean, you know what life is about now in Jesus Christ, and you know where life is headed, and you know what your eternity is going to be. You live your life every day in the darkest moments of your life. You have a real hope. Imagine living life hopeless. He says, that's where you were, Gentile people. That's where you were. And then he says this, and without God in the world, the word translated without God is the word from which we get the word atheist. Without God in the world doesn't mean they were atheists in the sense that we think of it. It doesn't mean they didn't have their gods. It means they didn't have the true God. So here they were with their idols, with their multiple gods in most cases, and yet they did not have the true God. And that meant they existed in the darkness, the hopelessness, of ignorance of the true God and estrangement from the true God. And don't forget, he says to us in verse 11, the thought carries over in verse 12, I want you to remember this. I don't want you to take for granted what the Lord has done, what glorious grace is on display in you knowing Jesus. I want you to remember this. I'm afraid that the longer that we have lived in this time of the Gentiles, when God is gathering in Gentiles, I'm afraid that the longer we've lived in this time, the more perhaps the church has taken for granted what God has done and what God is doing. That maybe we become proud with the pride that we're warned about in Romans 11. That we have despised God's grace to us in breaking off the natural branches and showing us mercy. And somehow we think we deserve this, or it's permanent. We've not realized that God isn't finished with the Jewish people. A partial hardening has happened there. It's only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved, Romans 11. As I said earlier, we've known nothing in our lifetimes but a world in which the gospel is going out to the four corners of it. We didn't live during the time of what virtually amounted to the utter darkness that was the pagan world. These people were fresh removed from that. It hadn't been long. In fact, they were still being confronted with the old hostilities. That's why you have the problem of the Judaizers and all that stuff going on in the book of Acts, because the hostilities are still there in the unbelieving world. They're face to face with it. And Paul is saying, I want you to realize how good God has been to you in Jesus Christ. So remember your past. Then in verse 13, he says, now I want you to remember where you are. Verse 13, but now. It's very much like verse 4, isn't it? But God, being rich in mercy, that's verse 4. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That language, far off, brought near. Some think it may be looking back to, I think it's Isaiah 57:19. It may be. We can't be certain. What we do know is, you know, if you think about where God had given specific, special revelation there in the nation of Israel, they were near to the revelation of God, to the knowledge of God, to the things of God. And the Gentile world was far off. But now, in what Jesus has done, in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, salvation by faith in Jesus, now in Christ Jesus, in union with Jesus Christ, you who were far off have been brought near. You can't get any more near to God than in Christ Jesus, can you? You've been brought near. And have you been brought near? By the blood of Christ. By the sacrificial death of Jesus. By the offering of Himself on the cross. By the payment of your sins. You who were far off, without God, without hope, outside the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Now you who were far off have been brought near. You are in Christ Jesus. Recognize where you were, recognize where you are. So I come back to what we saw Sunday. This whole section, what effect should it have in our lives? These verses should cause us to be thankful. Thankful. This morning, did you get up and thank God that you belong to Him? Do you thank God for Jesus? Do you thank God that you've been joined to Him, that He is your everything? Everything. He is your righteousness. He is wisdom from God to you. He is reconciliation with God. He is life. He's everything. You thank God that you know Him, that you belong to Him. These verses are meant, as Romans 11 teaches us, to be humbled as Gentile people. Humbled. Oh, that God has had mercy upon us. That the universal blessings promised to Abraham are now being realized by us in Jesus Christ. And we don't deserve those things. God could have let us perish in darkness, and He would have owed us no apology. And even tonight, do you thank God for the grace that He's shown you? Does it humble you to realize that there are still places in the world where you may live your entire lifetime and never hear about Jesus? Can you imagine being born into one of these nations where radical Islam is virtually you know, 100% across the board what is in that nation. Can you imagine being born into a world like that? How kind has God been to me and to you? Remember these things, third, so that we marvel at the wisdom of God. What is being put on display is the outworking of God's salvation plan, chapter 1, the outworking of God's salvation plan throughout history, so that one day standing before Him will be people from all nations, races, tongues. Isn't it awe-inspiring to see how the plan of God is being worked out through time? And finally, remember these things so as to embrace your new identity. That's what he's going to get to, this new identity. One new man in Jesus Christ. We talked about it Sunday. It doesn't obliterate the differences that exist among us, but it informs and it reigns over all the differences that are expressed among us. Another illustration is no male or female. It doesn't obliterate gender distinctions. There's still a plan of God for men and women and still truth found in the Word of God for men and women, but in Christ Jesus standing on equal footing in terms of salvation. That's what we have now in the church. And so the preeminent way that we always think about ourselves is, I am a child of God. You are my brother. You are my sister if you know Jesus. That's our viewpoint. The world now is in two realms, that which is in Christ and that which is outside of Jesus and in need of salvation. That's how we see the world. Is that really how you see the world? Is that how you see yourself? And then those differences are not reasons to divide and to exalt one above another. It's just like a painter's palette. It's just a glorious color in terms of what the Creator God has done in redemption to bring glory to Himself and to put Himself on display in His people. One new man, the Jew with a new identity in the church in Christ Jesus, the Gentile with a new identity in the church in Christ Jesus, together one new man, and the hostility has been destroyed. God's power on display when these two warring factions now love each other, love the same God and worship Him in and through His Son, Jesus. We give God praise, do we not? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this glorious thing that You have done and that You're doing. Lord, allow us to see ourselves and the world through the eyes of these truths. May we not be guilty of that which came to characterize Israel in Old Testament times. May we not, Lord, think that You have given us these blessings to just be kept to ourselves, but let us see a world around us for which You, Lord, want us to have a passion to see them saved. And may we be faithful and bold with the gospel You've entrusted to us, that we might share Jesus and might see men and women brought to faith in Your Son. Lord, may the love of You and the love of Your glory be spread throughout our city, one heart at a time, as people come to faith in Christ. Help us to be faithful with the good news of Jesus, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.